approach Christmas time, the Advent season. Some are all in. Some are can't wait. You rush the season. You're already decorating your houses before Thanksgiving, and it's full tilt. You're all in with the presents, the lights, all of the fixings that go on with it. Others, not so much. You endure the season. You kind of get to the place where you say, no more. If I hear one more Christmas carol, I'm done. Some of you cringed this morning when you saw that we were singing some Christmas carols again. You were done with Christmas. Some of the rest of you are saying, no. We could continue this on into February more. Oh, more is always better. And you are the ones that kind of have trouble letting go. Your Christmas decorations stay up just a tish too many weeks into January, even February. This sermon is for you. It's a post-Advent, post-Christmas, Advent Christmas sermon. It's for those that are holding on to this time of year. But what we're looking at this morning is an event that happens right on the heels of the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus is being brought to the temple according to the law. And in that interaction, we are going to, between Jesus, Joseph, Mary, and Simeon, we're going to look at three things. First, the Lord's servant. Second, the Lord's Christ. And third, the Lord's salvation. So the Lord's servants, plural really, the Lord's Christ and the Lord's salvation. So first, the Lord's servant. In this interaction, in this first point, we're really looking at the characters that are involved in the storyline. Mary and Joseph, and then second, we'll look at mostly at Simeon. First, Mary and Joseph. In our account, two events are happening at the same time. Purification of Mary and the presentation of Jesus as the firstborn son to the Lord. And throughout this entire exchange, what you'll find is there are common refrains that are being used according to the law of Moses, verse 22. As is written in the law of the Lord, verse 23. Verse 24, according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, according to the custom of the law. If we had kept reading, verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. And so what is being talked about here is taking a look backwards, and it's saying what is happening in this event is because they're being obedient to what God's law had commanded. And specifically, they're looking at Exodus 13 and Leviticus 12. And what we're seeing is that Mary and Joseph value and are obedient to what the Word of God has directed them to do. That Mary and Joseph are living their lives according to the Word of God. That obedience matters. The second servant in our text is Simeon. And Luke tells the story here with repetition with Mary and Joseph. He doesn't have to say over and over again that they did these things according to the law of God. To be real honest, once would have been enough. If Luke had just tacked on the end of the whole account that Mary and Joseph had acted in obedience to the law of the Lord, my guess is that all of us would have understood that Mary and Joseph were living their lives according to the Word. But Luke wants to make sure that that point is absolutely hammered home. He speaks of it five times in the text. Why? Because he wants the reader to know that the Word of God matters. But then as we look at Simeon, what you're going to find is that Luke once again is going to use repetition to drive home, not in this particular case, that the Word of God matters, but the Spirit of God matters. Verse 25, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit to the temple. Luke, in such a short account, has absolutely captured what it means to live the Christian life. God's people are to be those that are driven by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Two sides of the same coin. How do you live the Christian life? Word of God, Spirit of God. It's not one or the other. It's always both and. And the difficulty of the church is so often we emphasize one at the expense of the other. It always makes me laugh when people say, well, we're a Spirit-driven church. What other kind is there? The non-Spirit-driven church? Then it's not a church. Nobody has a corner on the Spirit. All of us are Spirit-driven Christians. And what does the Spirit use in our hearts and lives? He uses the Word of God. We're never to divorce the Spirit from the Word. So when people interact with you and they might bring up that, well, the Spirit told me to do this, feel free to say chapter and verse. How did the Spirit tell you? Some weird feeling that you got? No, that was the pizza that you ate last night. The Spirit works according to the Word. And our text for this morning captures this with the servants that are being shown to us. According to the Word, filled with the Spirit. That's the Christian life. But the text goes on to tell us more about Simeon. It tells us that he's waiting. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. The term waiting is the idea of receiving or welcoming. And he's waiting for the consolation. We would probably use the word the comfort of Israel. And maybe that's a weird word. Maybe that's a weird phrase. Like, what? Why consolation? Why comfort? Well, it's because Simeon was seeped in the Word of God. And what he knows is the prophet Isaiah. So up until you get to chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah paints a picture of what is to come. Really what's coming because of their sin. But once you get to chapter 40 until the end of the book, the tone of the book changes, and it's about the restoration of Israel, about what God is going to do for Israel in time to come. And specifically, the word that Isaiah centers on is the word comfort. We're not going to take the time to go through all of these texts this morning, but if you started in chapter 40 and go through the end of the book in chapter 66, what you'll find is that that is the dominant recurring theme of the prophet. We began our service this morning by looking at Isaiah 60, one of the numerous examples of Isaiah saying, comfort is going to come. Comfort my people. And what we have here is Simeon is saying God had revealed to him that he would see the consolation, he would see the comfort of Israel. Which is just shorthand of saying he would get to see the fulfillment of Isaiah. He would get to see the day in which the Messiah would come. And he's waiting. And the phrase waiting comes back later in our text. In verse 28, and he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said. See, the word took here is not the usual or normal word for the idea of taking something. It actually is the form of the word from verse 25, waiting. He is waiting for, he's welcoming, he's receiving the consolation of Israel as he, if you will, waits or welcomes or receives Jesus Christ in his arms. What Luke is conveying is that Simeon's first response of faith is not to speak. But in this particular instance, to receive. To touch. To take up. God had revealed to Simeon that he wasn't going to die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 26. And Simeon believes that promise. He clings to that promise until he holds the promise in his hands. Verse 29. According to your word, God is a God of promise. If you think in terms of what's the storyline of the Word of God, the storyline of the Word of God is that God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. That from the very beginning, He made a promise that the Messiah would come. Genesis 3:15. Lord's Day 6 tells us that that's the first gospel promise. And that God continued to bring back that promise over and over again. Early on in my ministry at Cloverdale, I decided to do an Advent series entitled A Catechism Christmas, based upon Lord's Day 6. And we traced the promise of God of a Savior through Lord's Day 6, where God first makes His promise in paradise, and then He repeats that promise to the patriarchs, to the prophets, in pictures, in all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and then finally in the person of Jesus Christ. I thought it was highly creative. My congregation didn't. At the end of the series, I think I got what a pastor never wants to hear, which was, that was interesting. It's a devastating blow. But what I loved about the series, what apparently my congregation didn't love, was that it allowed us to see how God continued to set before His people the promise of a Savior. And it's really how you're supposed to read the Old Testament. It's a storyline of promise, pointing to a person. And we aren't told the specific promise that Simeon was given, but we are told that God had revealed to him that he would see the Messiah. And he believed it. Now you and I aren't given specific promises like Simeon. We're not told certain things, but we are given the Word of God. And how we're supposed to approach the Word of God is that we are to be those that by faith believe what God has said about Himself and what He has said about us as His people. And the definition of faith is just saying that I say my amen to what God has declared. And I live in the full assurance that if God has said it, then it's true and I can believe it and I can live my life according to it. Then we get to Simeon's doxology. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. In this opening framing, we have actually unique phraseologies being used. We translate two different Greek words, Lord. Most of the New Testament, over 700 times, the use of the word Lord is kurios. But there are 10 exceptions to that, and this is one of those 10 exceptions in which the word being used is despotis, which we get our English word despot from. It's a stronger word. It really means master. And the word here for servant is doulos, which means slave. And Simeon is saying, Lord, my master, now you are letting your slave depart in peace. And what he's saying is that he has served as a faithful sentinel, waiting for his commander to dismiss him from service. And really what Simeon is hearing is, or is responding is, that he now is able to stand down because his master has released him from service. Because he has faithfully stood at his post until his work is done. Now he can depart in peace. He can die. But not just die, he can die a peaceful death. And the fact of the matter is, anybody that has seen Jesus Christ and believed on him and put their faith in him alone for their salvation could not simply die, but they can die in peace. They can pass from time into eternity in full confidence, knowing that they belong body and soul to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we get to the end of point number one, really the question the text is asking is, have you seen Jesus by faith? We've come through a time of Advent, and I'm assuming, just going to confess something here, I haven't listened to any of your pastor's sermons, so it could be that he hasn't talked about anything Christmas related. I have no idea. But I'm assuming that you've talked through Advent messages. You've talked about the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world. That Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life of obedience. See, the fact of the matter is Jesus didn't come to live as a baby. Jesus came to live out and fulfill what we weren't able to do, to live a life of complete obedience to the law of God and go to Calvary's cross and die a death that he didn't deserve, but we did. That Jesus Christ came as one that was destined to die because he came to save his people from their sins. And what the text is saying is, have you seen that Jesus? Have you put your faith in that Jesus that lived the perfect life of obedience in your place, that died in your place, and that was raised for your salvation? Have you seen him? Not just heard about him, but have you seen him and truly believed on him? To push the text a little bit, reverently speaking, have you taken up Jesus Christ in your arms and welcomed him, received him? Are you one of the Lord's servants? But the text also, in our second point, talks about the Lord's Christ. And really this point and the second, or the last point, the Lord's salvation are connected. In verse 26, Simeon had been promised that he would see the Lord's Christ. It's an interesting phraseology. We talk about Jesus Christ as our Christ, our Messiah. But it's God's Christ. And you think, well, that's kind of an odd phraseology. It might be an odd phraseology, but it's one that the Holy Spirit inspired over and over again in God's Word. Luke chapter 9, then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Luke 23, and the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Acts 3, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Revelation 12, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Christ is just the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. It means anointed. And what it's saying is that this Jesus was anointed by God. He's his Christ. Anointed in the Old Testament dealt with offices. And in the Old Testament, all kings and all priests were always anointed, set apart in their work to God. And sometimes prophets. But those are the only three offices in the Old Testament. And so the idea that Jesus is being referred to as God's Christ is just another way of saying that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And it's particularly the office of king that would have shaped the thinking of the people as they waited for the promised Messiah. Because one of the great promises of the Old Testament, beginning in 2 Samuel 7, is that a greater son of David was coming. And so the theme, the anthem of the Old Testament was that the king, the true king of David, would finally come and take his rightful place on the throne and govern and rule over all things. And as Simeon is here, he's saying that the Lord's Christ is here. That the one prophesied has come. That the king is now among them. And that the king, as promised throughout the entire Old Testament, would be one that would bring deliverance. But the deliverance that was promised has the long game in mind. That the deliverance would be accomplished based upon other prophecies from the Old Testament. And the other prophecies from the Old Testament is that the one that would come would also be the suffering servant of Isaiah. A couple weeks ago I preached out of Revelation chapter 5, and there's this wonderful moment in Revelation chapter 5 as John is weeping because there's no one found worthy to open up the scroll of God's ordained will for the salvation and judgment of all people. And it's at that moment that it's declared that the lion from the tribe of Judah has conquered. A lion referring to the prophecy of Genesis 49 that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah and would come as a lion. And the idea is that he would come as one that was strong. One that would come and devour his enemies. But when John turns, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb as if it were slain. He sees the suffering servant of Isaiah. Jonathan Edwards would say that here you have an example of a combination of meekness and majesty. You have a picture of the king who conquers through giving his life. And that really brings us to our last point, the Lord's salvation. Simeon says that in seeing Jesus, he's seeing God's salvation. It's in Jesus that he would save his people from their sin. In Matthew, Joseph is told to name Jesus, or the son to be born Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. What does that mean to be saved from our sins? I sometimes think that we take a too small a view of what salvation is. Oftentimes we talk about salvation just being that initial point that keeps us out of hell. That's what it means to be saved from our sins. And what I would say to you is that's part of it, but that's not the entirety of what it means to be saved from our sins. See, Jesus Christ came in order to save us from not just the penalty of sin, but also the pollution of sin. But we have to go farther. We have to drive deeper and say that he also came to free us from the power of sin. See, the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ doesn't just come to save and make sure that we don't end up in hell. What he's saying is that he came in order to completely do away with not only the penalty, but the power. We are those that are forever free in Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that sin no longer has control over us. We're no longer bound by it. We're no longer in bondage to it. Jesus Christ came and absolutely shattered the power of sin. And when we say that I believe in Jesus Christ, what we're really saying is I believe that he saved me, but that he also is sanctifying me, that he's freed me to live in the fullness of what he's commanded. But the incredible reality of salvation is he's not just freeing me from its penalty and its power, but he's also freeing me eventually from its presence. We're justified, we're sanctified, and we will be glorified. There's coming a day when God's people will forever be in the presence of God Almighty, free from sin. Free from the presence of sin. Imagine that. I look forward to Sundays because I get to come and worship God. But every time I come and worship, I come as what I am, a sinner. And my worship is always tainted by sin. My view of God is always hindered by the sin that's within. And for the child of God, salvation means that there's coming a day when we get to come into the presence of God and actually worship how we were created. Then we get to see him in all of his beauty. And not be hindered in that view because of the sin that still is within. That's salvation. Sinclair Ferguson would talk about it as the three tenses of salvation. I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. I've been justified, I'm sanctified, and will be glorified. That's the Lord's salvation. And salvation that Simeon says that he sees. Do you know how amazing that is? Jesus Christ hasn't lived on earth. He hasn't gone to Calvary's cross. He hasn't risen from the grave. He hasn't ascended to the right hand of majesty on high. And Simeon says that I have seen God's salvation. How? By faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what is hoped for and certain of what I do not see. Faith, what is unseen is just as real as what is seen. And what Simeon is saying is, because God has promised it, it's sure. It's as if it's already happened. I don't have to wait for Jesus Christ to go to Calvary's cross and die and then be raised again. Because I've seen Jesus Christ, I know based upon what God has said in his word that salvation is certain. I've seen it with the eyes of faith. To see Jesus is to see salvation. During Christmas time, it's pretty easy to get distracted by all of the externals, isn't it? If you want to know if you have, just probably just ask your kids. If you don't want to know, don't ask your kids. But we can get sucked in, can't we? It becomes about the presence, about finding the perfect presence, and we obsess about it. Or it becomes about making sure the house is decorated just so. Maybe it's about making sure that the family celebrations live up to the expectations that we have for them. And we can obsess about making and creating the perfect Christmas. And in all of that, we actually miss the heart of Christmas, which is Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners. Tragic, but not fatal. But what is tragic and fatal is to do that with Christianity. To be obsessed with the externals and the non-essentials. To be about religion and religious activities. And miss Jesus. So I would say during this Christmas season, during all of life, don't miss the salvation prepared by God in Jesus Christ. What Luke 2 is saying is, see Jesus. And I actually think it would drive farther than that. I think what Luke 2 would say is, get lost in the sight of Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley, in the hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, closes his hymn by saying that we are to get lost in love and wonder and praise. Incredible line. Actually, I don't actually think that Charles Wesley was the first to write it. I think a man by the name of Joseph Addison was. Joseph Addison didn't begin or end his hymn with that phrase, getting lost in wonder and love and praise. He begins his him by saying that we're to get lost in wonder and love and praise. And I think really what we should ask ourselves is, when was the last time that happened? That we got lost in wonder and love and praise as we beheld Jesus Christ. That's really the essence of Christianity. It's not doctrine. And trust me, I really like doctrine. But the essence of our faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Believing on Him, trusting in Him alone for our salvation, so that we can go on and say, my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. See, we glory in Jesus Christ and we say, light has broken into darkness. Light broke into the darkness of my heart. And what the Word of God tells us is that our hearts are dark. Jeremiah would say that our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But light came. And the good news of the gospel is that light always wins. Light always conquers darkness. But what do we do with that light? See, our text is really saying, are you going to believe on Jesus Christ? Are you going to put your full faith in Him, and as you believe in Him, are you going to then guarantee that you can depart from this world in peace? Will you be those that at the end of the chapter, when it's all said and done, Mary and Joseph marvel? Will you marvel at Jesus Christ? But I think the other question that we have to ask ourselves is, if we have truly been those that have come to the light, and we then are then called to live in that light, but we're also called to proclaim that light. We're supposed to be those that shine that light and take that light into the darkness of the world that surrounds us. Sometimes we live in such fear of this world. We live in such fear of the darkness of this world. Do we really believe that light always wins? Because light always wins. So engage. Go into the darkness. Shine the light of the gospel into the nooks and crannies of this dark world, knowing and believing and trusting that light always wins. Because it comes with the very power of God. Jesus Christ declared, "All authority has been given to me. Now go." And as He declares that He's the light of the world, He also declares that you are the light of the world. As you go in His name, as you go in His power, as you go with His presence. What I would say is, it's okay to hold on to Christmas. If it means you're holding on to Jesus Christ. If it means that you're taking the light that came with the incarnation into the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. We want to be those, like we've seen in this text, that believe Your word, that live in accordance to Your word, that live and keep in step with Your word as we keep in step with Your Spirit. Father, our desire is to experience the great salvation that came through Jesus Christ, and then as we've experienced that, that we would live in the fullness of it, that we would live in the freedom that we have because You have conquered sin in our hearts and lives, and that You have commissioned us to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel to those we come in contact with day after day, bringing light into a dark world. Equip us and empower us for such a task. And Father, we glorify and magnify Your great name. May our lives be those that are truly lost in wonder and love and praise as we behold Jesus Christ. And we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.